Ministry of Healing is a very, very important chapter and not too well understood. Last week we introduced it with a quotation found on the first page of that chapter, page 241, and it reads like this: "The relation that exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. When one is affected, the other sympathizes. The condition of the mind affects the health to a far greater degree than many realize. Many of the diseases from which men suffer are the result of mental depression, grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust. All tend to break down the life forces and to invite death and decay." Then she adds, "Courage, hope, faith, sympathy, love promote health and prolong life. A contented mind, a cheerful spirit, is health to the body and strength to the soul. A merry, rejoicing heart doeth good like a medicine." And this is the way she introduces this most unique chapter, which is a very, very important one today. Many people have realized the necessity of doing something about mental health. Many Adventists have, really, and have sought to take courses in this. Most of the courses offered in this are purely psychological and avoids or neglects or omits many of the things that are taught in this chapter. They get very close sometimes. But this is a most unique chapter, and you need to study it very well. Last week we studied about control of mind over mind, the right control she brings out, not the wrong kind. And the second method of cure she brought out was sympathy, closing with a topic on frankness, being very open with the patient. She follows the cure of using sympathy with the one that's called the power of the will on page 246 of the book Ministry of Healing. Now, I want you to notice that sympathy and power of the will are side by side. That's very unique. Sympathy is more the mercy type of thing. Power of the will means a firmness and a justice type of thing. And we're told that justice and mercy kissed each other in Jesus. The mixture of justice and mercy is the most difficult thing for humans to accomplish. In dealing with people with mental problems, we usually try to jolt them. And that is an ignorance on our part most of the time. It's very seldom an intelligent remedy. It's just a lack, a deficiency in our part of understanding what it's all about. Now, Seventh-day Adventists are embarrassed by mental illness. Almost all Seventh-day Adventists. There are some exceptions, but most of us are. If mental illness comes to your family, you're afraid to tell anybody about it. And you'll try to hide it, and you might send them out of the city to some sanitarium or hospital for treatment. But it's not something we talk about like we talk about back surgery or appendicitis. We omit discussing this. There's some kind of a fear. Did you know our most prominent General Conference president suffered a nervous breakdown? The most prominent General Conference president we ever had, the most prominent leader we ever had, was James White. And he suffered a nervous breakdown. And so if you don't like it, you better find a better church. You've been in the wrong one all the time where there's stigma attached to mental illness. And somehow we've gotten this so distorted and perverted that we are incapable of helping people with mental problems. We have too many prejudices of our own. And we, in our ignorance, we think we understand, when the truth is we know almost nothing about it. And I've been just as guilty as you have been. But friends, it's a terrible thing to brand these people with stigma and ridicule. A terrible thing. Can sinners avoid being sinners? Then stop sinning tonight, all of you, and never again. And if you can avoid the results of it, then don't ever die and don't ever get sick. You understand what I'm saying? Shame on you for getting sick. And shame on you for ever planning to die. It's a result of sin. You don't have to. Well, mental illness is a result of sin too, you see. Isn't that right? And human weakness. And believe me, we're all very weak. Very weak. And we better stop thinking of this the way we have been thinking. Because James White was a very prominent leader in our church. And he suffered a nervous breakdown from overwork. And Ellen White blamed him, and she blamed the others for putting too much work on him. He was somewhat to blame himself, and she said, "You could have worked many more years for the Lord had you taken care of your health." And some of you sitting here tonight will suffer the same problem. And I hope you have the wholesome attitude that Ellen White had toward her husband, which I'll describe a little bit as we go along. This section now on the power of the will can be so grossly misunderstood that I dare not pass it by too lightly. First, I want to read the quotation, page 246. The power of the will is not valued as it should be. Let the will be kept awake and rightly directed, and it'll impart energy to the whole being and be a wonderful aid in the maintenance of health. Let it be kept awake and rightly directed. If you subdue the will by sedation in any form, it's not awake. And yet today we think that we must do that. And I understand the circumstances. And I've had patients that had to be subdued. And good church members, they had to be subdued to protect themselves. But it says, let the will be kept awake and rightly directed, and it'll be a wonderful aid in the maintenance of health. It is a power also in dealing with disease. The will is now. And you must correctly understand this or you'll misapply it. Exercise in the right direction, and she's qualifying the use of will. Exercise in the right direction, it would control the imagination. And she's already talked about briefly in the first page what the imagination does concerning disease. So exercise in the right direction, it would control the imagination and be a potent means of resisting and overcoming disease of both mind and body by the exercise of the willpower. And she's talking about that specifically. By the exercise of the willpower in placing themselves in right relation to life. You must go back and meditate on this. In placing themselves in right relation to life, patients can do much to cooperate with the physician's efforts for their recovery. There are thousands who can recover health if they will. Thousands can recover health if they will. The Lord does not want them to be sick. He desires them to be well and happy, and they should make up their minds to be well. You know, we're sick because we don't want to be well. They should make up their minds to be well, and they will be. The Lord doesn't want them sick. Often invalids can resist disease simply by refusing to yield to ailments and settle down in a state of inactivity. Rising above their aches and pains, let them engage in useful employment suited to their strength. By such employment and the free use of air and sunlight, many an emaciated invalid might recover health and strength. Friends, this will prove a gold mine to half of you sitting here, and to the other half of you to use for your family. The day will come when you'll need this desperately, and you'll call on everyone else and find no help, and you'll pass this by as too simple a remedy, as not up to date and not university training, and you know, you'll pass it by and you'll not get well, or your loved one will not get well. Now, what is the right use of the will? She says, placing themselves in right relation to life. What is a right relation to life? Some of the things she's just following that define a little bit. Make up their minds to be well, can recover health if they will, refuse to yield to ailments and settle down in a state of inactivity, engage in useful employment, free use of air and sunlight. These are heaven's miracle medicines, if I may call them that. They really are. These are God's medications. Now, we could spend a couple hours on this subject. I'd like to give you a couple illustrations. When James White suffered a nervous breakdown, Ellen White took him to the country. Now, don't pass that by too fast. She took him away from Battle Creek, which was an enormous city in those days. It was not. But it was a city. And there were a lot of business there and too many things to come to. And she took him away from there. And they had no telephones, but she took him where they couldn't reach him, and where letters came in frequently, way up in northern Michigan, I understand. I believe to a farm that was owned by another Seventh-day Adventist. And there, she nursed him back to health, and she had a very difficult job. When you nurse mental patients with nervous breakdowns, you have problems, serious problems. As he began to recover but didn't know it, he wanted to stay in bed all the time. He'd been there for weeks, a month. And it was the middle of winter in northern Michigan, and they have winter there. Not Southern California winters, you know, and they have snow, deep snow. And she wondered what to do to get him out of bed, and the story's written about it in her writings. I've forgotten the exact book right now. But she tried to get him to begin to get outside on a cold winter day in the sunshine, useful employment, exercise, fresh air, sunlight. He's talking about that. Read it and memorize it and never, never, never forget it. Never forget it. No man will ever invent anything better than God has invented. It would be impossible. It would mean that God doesn't care about us if he didn't give us the remedies we need. And you're criticizing him when you say these are no good. And you're saying you don't have a God who's a loving father in a great position. So be very careful what you say about God's remedies and how you place man's remedies higher than God's. So she had to devise some way to get him out. And she said to him one day, James, we need hay for the cows. And they had some cattle out in the barn there. And the hay was way out in the pasture someplace in a stack. And she said, Willie and I are unable to haul the hay. We need your help. Will you not come and drive for us so that we can pitch the hay on the wagon ourselves? And he couldn't. He said he couldn't. And she kept telling him how desperately they needed him. And she finally got everything prepared for him and helped him to get out and sit on the buckboard of the wagon and put the reins in his hands. Believe me, if you read the story, she did everything. She twisted his arm. She argued. She pushed. Everything she could think of to get him out there. He just didn't want to go. He believed it was death to go, I suppose. And he thought he was right, but she got him out there. And he wasn't needed. But he needed them, and he needed to get outside. He drove the team out in the field as they loaded up the hay and brought it back. And that's the first time she was able to get him out of doors. A few days went by, or a week, and she needed to continue this process. And she found another excuse to get him outside. She went over to the neighbors and found out they needed some help. I think they were studying with giving them Bible studies, and she wanted his assistance. And she tried to get him to go, and he wouldn't go, and said the snow was too deep, and it was very deep. So she tells the story how she put on her boots, and she was a very short woman of stature, and I suppose had very short legs compared to big, tall James White. And so she walked back and forth to the neighbor's house through those snowdrifts. She came back into James and said, I've walked all the way over and back. You can at least, you big man, walk in my footsteps. She didn't say big man, but you can at least walk in my footsteps, you know. Now get out of bed. And through all these schemes and devices, she managed to get him out of bed again. And that was the beginning of his recovery, just getting him out of bed and getting him to walk and getting him to useful employment, just the tiniest useful employment, making a contribution. When he came back from driving the team and from the neighbor's house, he felt better. And the last section, the sense of achievement from being helping others, the last section of this chapter, he felt much better. He'd accomplished something in his poor health. Maybe he shouldn't die. Maybe he could contribute something, you see. Maybe he had a reason to live. Now, you'd be amazed how important these tiny little things are and how we jump over the important things that are so small and insignificant and look for something that seems bigger to us. And we miss the things that will cause recovery. There was a time when I wouldn't get out of bed because I'd been there so long. And when I didn't think I could walk a half a block down the street. But I didn't like the bed anymore. And I didn't like four walls. And the sunshine looked inviting. And I felt like I couldn't walk. But I thought I'd better try rather than stay there and die. And I can remember when I walked down to the corner and back, and that was like I'd run 10 miles nonstop. If you don't think it's like that, wait until you're in that condition, you'll find out. You think you're going to drop dead just walking down the corner and back. But it wasn't long until I could walk 2 miles nonstop and came back feeling pretty good. It wasn't long until I could walk 3 miles and feel well. And many of us could find ourselves today just resting so long you can't walk down the corner and back. Now that's what's talking about the will. You don't have to have a strong will to do this, but you do have to make some decisions. You have to compare relative importance of some things, you see, and find out which is better. And it's amazing how the will can bless us. It's not willing to stop sinning she's talking about, you see. It's being unwilling to die from sickness. It's being unwilling to be sick. She says, God doesn't want you sick. Why don't you get well? Because you don't want to get well, you know. And self-praise, sympathy and attention and all sorts of things that we sometimes accumulate when we're ill. We get out and start doing things ourselves. Finally, we recognize we're worth something in this life, you know, and we can make a contribution. It's worth living. And you need to study this. You'll find many, many people in your work who who only need to get out of doors sometimes, who only need to walk a little ways at first and then farther and farther, who only need to be useful to other people. And sometimes, like Ellen White, we have to be a mind and a will for them. Honestly, sometimes the best Bible study you can give people, you know, is just to take them by the arm and help them and persuade them. And you might even have to dress them, which many people have done by now. And walk along and talk to them, you see. Just talk to them, and it's an amazing blessing that comes as a result of that. Now, I know that you'll not think this is very important, but it's the magic of heaven that takes place when we do these things. Do you know that? God supports the efforts of man toward healing. God supports that. Adds his blessing. We find great results as a consequence of it. The next section there in Ministry of Healing is entitled Bible Principles of Cure. And this, again, is a little more involved than the simple language that you read here. Bible Principles of Cure. And she quotes Ephesians 5:18 to introduce this type of cure. Ephesians 5, verse 18. And it doesn't seem to say very much about this thought. When you read the rest of it in her writings, you'll find out what it's talking about. Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And she amplifies that in a great symbolism in the chapter. But be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And she takes that simple little verse and she writes about it in these words there on page 146 and 246 and 247. Not through the excitement or oblivion produced by unnatural or unhealthful stimulants. Not through indulgence of the lower appetites or passions is to be found true healing or refreshment for the body or the soul. Not through unnatural stimulants, not just drinking, you see, but through the passions and other things, indulgence and appetite. Not through those things is to be found true healing or refreshment for the body or the soul. Among the sick are many who are without God and without hope. They suffer from ungratified desires, disordered passions, and the condemnation of their own consciences. They are losing their hold upon this life, and they have no prospect for the life to come. Let not the attendants upon the sick hope to benefit these patients by granting them frivolous, exciting indulgences. And it doesn't have to be intoxicating beverages she's talking about here. Indulgences can include many things in the entertainment world, you see. Pastimes, a variety of things, food. So let them not benefit these patients by granting them frivolous, exciting indulgences. These have been the curse of their lives. These have been the curse of their lives. The hungry, thirsting soul will continue to hunger and thirst so long as it seeks to find satisfaction here in these indulgences. Those who drink at the fountain of selfish pleasure are deceived. The fountain of selfish pleasure, they're deceived. They mistake hilarity for strength. And when the excitement ceases, their inspiration ends, and they are left to discontent and despondency. Abiding peace, true rest of spirit, has but one source. He goes on and tells how this is Christ. Now you need to pause here. Almost every psych ward I've been in now for several years seeks to somehow alleviate the hard condition of these folk by rock music or mood music. By games, all sorts of things. Now, she's not condemning recreation, is she? Not in the slightest. She's talking about indulgences, the things that excite and then leave you flat, the things that do not permanently satisfy. She said, if you keep on leading them that way, she said, they'll never recover. There's no health or recovery or treatment there, not at all. By the way, we do this now in our prison systems. I visited one maximum security county jail, and the rock music was so loud I couldn't even talk to the inmate who was just across a little tiny table from me. We had to lean over the table, so about that far apart, in order to hear him and for him to hear me. And it was a huge barn-like building, but the music just rattled through there by the hour, day and night. I asked him, "This going on all the time?" And he said, "All day long, half the night." It's considered therapy by some people. And there are a variety of therapies like this that are being used these days. Years ago, she warned us, you see, it's not in indulgences, whether they be the drinking of intoxicating beverages or pills sometimes, you know, or pleasures or whatever it might be, or music. It's not there. There's no lasting satisfaction there. The hungering soul will still hunger and thirst. So so long as it seeks to find satisfaction here. Those who drink at the fountain of selfish pleasure are deceived. They mistake hilarity for strength, and when the excitement ceases, their inspiration ends. They're left to discontent and despondency. There's only one source, she said, and she comes down there and quotes now Matthew 11:28. And many, many of you memorize this as a marvelous verse that helps you. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's exactly what they want. And following that, she quotes John 14:27, an equally important text. John 14:27. And the use of these texts will come in handy for you someday. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm the peace giver. I'm the rest giver. Come to me and you'll find rest and peace. And you won't find any other place. Christ is the only source of it, as I read there in Ministry of Healing, page 247. She continues on in page 247, that which many need is to have a clear knowledge of Him, of Jesus. They need to be patiently and kindly yet earnestly taught. Notice that? Patiently, kindly yet earnestly taught how the whole being may be thrown open to the healing agencies of heaven. When the sunlight of God's love illuminates the darkened chambers of the soul, restless weariness and dissatisfaction will cease, and satisfying joys will give vigor to the mind and health and energy to the body. Now, friends, we're learning everything else but this. Everything else but this. If you want to test your Christianity, go to one of these despondent individuals and start trying to teach them this. It's only two or three sentences. How do you open up the whole being to the healing agencies of heaven? How do you do that? How do you open up so that the sunlight of God's love illuminates the darkened chambers of the soul? How do you do that? It says they need to be patiently, kindly, yet earnestly taught how to do this. Now, that doesn't mean a Bible study in Daniel 2 or the Sabbath. It doesn't mean that. If that's all you got for them, stay home, will you? That's totally irrelevant and impractical under the circumstances. Stay home. Don't go. Adventists made some tragic mistakes in attempting to help people very earnestly. But they're still mistakes. We must take the people where they are and how they are and apply the remedies for the case, the remedies that God prescribes for that case, you see, not the kind we concoct ourselves. For we're not trained in medication for souls. The Lord knows how to do it. He's the physician. We just do what He tells us to do. When we teach them how to open up the whole being to the remedies of heaven, you see, and let the sunlight of His love flow in. When we know how to do that, friends, you'll be a ray of sunshine wherever you go, in every home, in every hospital. And the people literally will embrace you. They're so desperate for help. Now, sometimes you can't even talk about this at first. Sometimes you have to work and work and gain their confidence before you can even mention this. There are all kinds of situations. But this is the remedy. We need to learn how to teach it. Now, it's not just talking about His love. It's not just telling that He's good. You must experience this yourself, or your testimony will be like watered down soup. Just drivel. It really will be. If you do not know how to throw open the whole being to the healing agencies of heaven yourself, you can't teach them how to do it. And reading this won't help them a bit. Not at all. You'll just be tempting them, and they won't know where to find it, you see. If we who have good health cannot teach them how, patiently and kindly and earnestly, you know, they will never learn how, because they're not in good health and they can't find it by themselves. So we need to know how to open up the whole soul to the healing agencies of heaven, until your face just beams and your mind just is a happy, cheerful glow, you know, until you're enthusiastic and excited because the Lord's so good to you. You've tasted of His grace, and now you can share His grace. So this teaching is really an experience and a testimony of that experience, isn't it? And you're saying, this is the way you do it. I know, because the Lord has blessed me this way. And as you tell them how He's blessed you, you'll find them responding. Because it works for you today, it might work for them tomorrow. It's present truth. And this is something we can do, but we must learn how to do it. and do it well. And by the way, this is an acid test of your Christianity. Our Sabbath attendance is not quite that good a test. But if you can teach people this, and they can do it, the Spirit of God uses you. Let me tell you, you're bringing them real Christianity. And Christ walks into the room when you bring this in. And there's something in this. There's a power. If you can't do it, friends, we must go back and learn how. Isn't that true? We must stop criticizing those whom we cannot help because we don't know how to help them. And it means we're just as deep a ditch as they are if we don't know how to help them, right? They're no more ignorant than we are. Why criticize those whom we cannot help because we haven't sat down close with the Lord to find out how to do this? Now, this principle of Bible cure is something very, very interesting. We must learn how to do it well. The next section is titled Help in Every Trial. Now, this in reality is this week's Sabbath school lesson. God sustained Jesus in all of his trials and troubles and sufferings in life. But the theme of it's on page 248 there in the middle of page. For every trial, God has provided help. And it says every trial. That means no matter what your health condition, what your illness, what has happened to you, God provides help under those circumstances. Continues on that same page. In every trial, if we seek him, Christ will give us help. Our eyes will be open to discern the healing promises recorded in his word. The Holy Spirit will teach us how to appropriate every blessing. There will be an antidote to grief. For every bitter draught that is placed to our lips, we shall find a branch of healing. Every trouble comes along, there's a blessing right there with you. So you'll find a branch of healing to take care of us under those circumstances. And we'll be blessed as a result. Now, continuing on that page, she brings up several verses there about this. And I'd like to read them to you. Isaiah 27:5 is the first one. And I hope you recognize that she's telling us how to help people under these circumstances. Isaiah 27:5. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Let him take hold of my strength. When you're weak and you're down and you're afflicted and helpless, take hold of what? My strength, is what Jesus says. And what we're told to do here in this chapter. And she continues on there on pages 248 and 49, describing how to do this and what to do. 248, 249, Ministry of Healing. Those who surrender their lives to his guidance and to his service will never be placed in a position for which he has not made provision. If you surrender your life to him, you see, they'll never be placed in a position for which he has not made provision. Whatever our situation, if we are doers of his word, we have a guide to direct our way. Whatever our perplexity, we have a sure counselor. Whatever our sorrow, bereavement, or loneliness, we have a sympathizing friend. There is no situation for which he's not made provision. Let him take hold of my strength. If in our ignorance we make missteps. So this allows for that. If in our ignorance we may make missteps. The Savior does not forsake us. We need never feel that we are alone. Angels are our companions. The Comforter that Christ promised to send in his name abides with us. In the way that leads to the city of God, there are no difficulties which those who trust in him may not overcome. There are no dangers which they may not escape. There is not a sorrow, not a grievance, not a human weakness for which he has not provided a remedy. That's very extensive. There is not a sorrow, not a grievance, not a human weakness for which he has not provided a remedy. Now this tells us, you see, that there are provisions for every need of mankind. So when you're ill, whether the mind or the body, he has a provision. He knows just exactly what to do. When we call upon his strength and submit to him, he takes care of those problems. If we try to walk alone and trust only in humans, he doesn't take care of them. You can make mistakes and missteps, and he's still there. He doesn't forsake you. The angels are still our companions, and so is the Holy Spirit. And she confirms it. And so for every eventuality, God has a provision. So he's always on the job. He's always providing for his children. Always. And he provides for them even before they ask, as you well know by now. The real key here, she's summed up near the end of the chapter, is looking to Christ. Bottom page 249. It is not wise to look to ourselves and to study our emotions. Now, there's far too much group therapy, which is introspection. Occasionally, this might be right. But she said it's not wise to look to ourselves and study our emotions. That's not wise. How do you feel about this? That might be the wrong thing to think about. How do you react to this? That might be the wrong thing to discuss. It is not wise to look to ourselves and study our emotions. If we do this, the enemy will present difficulties and temptations that weaken faith and destroy courage. She says the result of this. Closely to study our emotions and give way to our feelings is to entertain doubt and entangle ourselves in perplexity. We are to look away from self to Jesus. Now there's a similarity in all the cures from here on. For they always talk about looking to Christ or His Word. We're to look away to self, from self to Jesus. If you cause me to look at myself, I can find plenty of wrong there. And the devil tells me about it every day. Doesn't he tell you about yours? He tells me about it every day. Now, if you want me to look at myself a little better, give me more confidence in Jesus. So I can have something to fight the devil with, you see, that's always harassing me with myself. And as soon as you give me confidence in Christ, I'm not so afraid of myself. Isn't that right? Not nearly so afraid of myself. As soon as I know Christ loves me exactly like I am, I'm not afraid to be exactly as I am. But if He doesn't love me until I'm perfect, He'll never love the real me. And I'm afraid to put the real me on display. Frightened stiff, you see. But as soon as He loves sinners as bad as I am, or worse than I am, you know, then I'm not afraid to be me. And by the way, there are very few of us who go around displaying the real you. Isn't that right? Very few of us. We're frightened. Doesn't Christ love us as we are? Doesn't He? Aren't we precious to Him? Doesn't He know all about us? And doesn't He still want to be with us? Certainly, friend. It's that way. He knows everything about us, but we're still precious and He still wants to abide with us. You might not understand all the whys, but He does. Then why be afraid to be the person that Jesus loves? Why be afraid? Now, as a result of that fear, you know, we are afraid to confess. We're afraid to see and then confess as a result, you see. Because we're afraid that Christ can't love the real person. And the real person is one that's precious to Jesus. That phony person nobody likes. Isn't that true? Nobody likes that phony person. And no matter how bad the real person is, everybody likes that person much better than the phony one. This sophisticated facade that seems to be the fad nowadays and has been for many years isn't being a blessing to us. It's making us hide and run and escape and all sorts of things, you know. They're not healthy. And then when you try to work with people with some of these mental illnesses, you know, they detect in a moment that you're a phony. It comes out in the sound of your voice many times, you know. Your gestures, your statements, your theories, your ideas, it just protrudes. And don't ever try to teach juniors or youth. They'll run you out. And they ought to. They detect phonyism a mile away, you know. Just immediately. It just protrudes. And they can't stand it. And you don't like it either. But we're afraid to be ourselves, you see. If we only knew how much Christ loves us and found acceptance in Him the way we are, you know, we'd be reality therapy to patients, wouldn't we? Because we're real. And they say, the Lord loves the real me, He loves the real you. Trust Him. He'll take you just like you are. And that medicine alone, you know, is marvelous. It really is. So many fears are gone. And so much condemnation and so much guilt. The Lord gladly forgives us. Just come to Him running. And we've thrown away this marvelous remedy of confession and fear of being ourselves for fear that Christ doesn't like us that way. We can never doctor ourselves up good enough for Christ to like us, can we? He's the one that must take us like we are and fix us up. And He makes us all new. It's not a patched up job. And we must come to Him like that and say, Lord, do it for me. Look away from ourselves to Jesus. He'll take you just like you are. But I can never look at myself candidly and honestly, realistically, unless I find favor in God's sight first. Never. When there's great hope in Christ, then I am willing to expose myself. And I'm willing to confess it too. And that brings a marvelous healing to the soul which just millions of people need nowadays, and which we seldom use. She continues on there on page 250 with something that's very precious to me. And here's a key. When you're in the very depths of despair, hidden this little paragraph is one of the finest things I've ever found for climbing out of the ditch, so to speak. The Lord's rescuing you or rescuing me. When temptations assail you, when care, perplexity, and darkness seem to surround your soul, look to the place where you last saw the light. I'm coming back to that. Rest in Christ's love and under His protecting care. When sin struggles for the mastery in the heart, when guilt oppresses the soul and burdens the conscience, when unbelief clouds the mind, remember that Christ's grace is sufficient to subdue sin and banish the darkness. Entering into communion with the Savior, we enter the region of peace. This is describing a most dismal, discouraging, hopeless circumstance. When you're just ready to throw up your hands and quit, say, there's no use. Why try? When temptations assail you, when care, perplexity, and darkness seem to surround your soul, look to the place where you last saw the light. Now this means to me, and I might be wrong, but I've used it and I know it works. This means to me, when I find myself in that hopeless, despairing condition, that I must mentally go back and review the past history of my life, my experiences. Recall, as I'm able to, step by step and day by day, what's transpired. And go back until I last saw the rays of sunshine of His love. Till the last time I knew I was in His grace and I was precious in His sight. Till the last time I had faith and hope. Till the last time I was encouraged and walking and abiding Him. Go back in your mind, recalling, until you find the last time that happened. Then you do something. As soon as you find that, you bypass, detour around everything that's transpired from that time to the present day moment. It doesn't matter whether it's been a half hour, or a year, or 5 or 10 years. It doesn't matter how long it's been or how short. That isn't the important thing. Go back where you last saw the light. And start right there. Go back and in your mind ask the Spirit of God to recall to you how thrilled you were basking in God's grace at that moment. You see, back there. Whatever it was. Doesn't matter when it was. Go back there. When you were standing in His arms, you know, embraced by Him and knew that He loved you. Go back there. And start out from that day as though the rest of the days never existed in between. Start from that day and walk from there. That's exactly what she's saying to me. I have had to do it many times. And it's a beautiful experience. It's amazing how that great big mountain of gloom is just wiped away quickly. When you go back and recall how once you were precious, you know, and once He was very close, it just seems to enable you to forget all the gloom. The light dispels the darkness. And there you're standing in light. Right? And as soon as you get back to the light, everything's nice. Wonderful. Now this is talking about dealing with patients. Remember, they're in gloom and despair, depressed. Life is oppressing, no hope. Future's very dark. Were you ever a good Christian? Yes. When? Oh, way back in Chicago. When was that? Get them to talk. They start telling you all about it. Were you happy? Yeah. Would you like to do that again? Yes. Do you think you can? Oh, no. Why not? Is my God still the same today and your God? You're taking them back mentally to where they last saw the light. Marriage counseling. Did you ever love that girl you want to divorce now? Well, you know, you must have been stupid to marry her if she's so bad. I've told many people that, you know. You must have suffered some kind of insanity if she's that bad and you married her. You must have had a lapse of memory or something, you know. What happened to you? I try to do as kindly as I know how. But finally, you can get him to start praising her. And there was a day when he loved her just supremely, you know. She was the sweetest thing in all the world. If you get him talking about that for a while, pretty soon you get some balance between all the criticism and the good. And pretty soon it's not so bad to go back and live with her. In fact, it's a mistake to leave her. Honestly, it's like this, going back where you last saw the light. Spiritually, marriage, all sorts of things. God's ways are the finest ways there are. We forget how precious He is. We forget that there's light. We think somehow there's something up there, you know, that prevents the light from coming to us. If we go back and bask in it. And you must lead people into the light by any means that God will give you. Lead them into the light, and there are ways of doing it. And it's the nicest one. It's their own experience, right? Then they say, well, he loved me then. He must still be able to love me now. This is tremendous. Now, this is the most delicate work, and here's some secrets for it. We must use it over and over again. Look to the place where you last saw the light. It'll help you greatly. She has several more sections. My time is gone. The healing promises. Look up the scriptures in the back of Ministry of Healing and put them down as I've done in mine. Look up all those promises. They're listed all right there in a row. And you know how to use the promises. And if you'll read page Ministry of Healing, page 122, and apply the power in God's Word to the promises. Page 122, put up a section called the healing promises. And by the way, if you can get a patient to just hang on to one promise. I know a person who was just going insane and was insane from the psychiatrist's viewpoint. And the devil was just tormenting her terribly. And they had her heavily sedated, and they had her in a psych ward in a county hospital. When I learned the trouble she had with the devil, I gave her just a couple of texts. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The devil is the father of liars. You can't believe him, in other words. She told me many months later, she said, I said those texts over and over 24 hours a day to chase the devil away. 24 hours a day, I just repeated those texts over and over again. And she said, you can't believe how much help it was. Now, it helped at that immediate time. Sometimes she'd forget to do that. Always go armed with the Word of God. The devil ran from Jesus when he used the Word of God. He still runs from human beings who use the Word. The promises, the healing promises are good. The next one in section is called gratitude and praise. And it tells you there what we ought to do. Thanksgiving and praising for him for his goodness. And she adds the second one to that, sing praises. Sing. It was no happenstance that Paul and Silas were singing in jail. They were driving away gloom. They're driving away the devil's control. They're driving away mental oppression. They're driving away despair and hopelessness. You see? They took a positive action to maintain mental sanity and health in a jail that was a terrible place. Sing praises. Instead of going and singing to the patients, get them to sing with you. Find some song that they can sing that you know and they know. And take a book along for them and stick it in front of them and encourage them to sing. And maybe take them to your house on a Sabbath afternoon and have a good old-fashioned sing, you know, with a piano, around the piano, with them sitting there. It'll do 1,000 times more than all the pills in the world and all the counseling we can do sometimes, too. 1,000 times more. For they're recalling in those songs how good the Lord is. A man who was formerly a Presbyterian visited our church for the first time, a small church where I pastored one time. He was a principal of a school in that city. Came with his wife and family. He never said one good thing about the sermon I preached that day. But two things he remembered. He said, we knelt for prayer, and the first hymn we sang, he used to sing when he was a boy in the Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles. And that was fabulous. He said it was like coming back home. He said, I haven't seen nor heard anything like that for years and years and years and years. And he thought our church was terrific because of one song, and we knelt for prayer. And we think it's the big dramatic things we do, you know. That wasn't it at all. It just touched his soul. Singing that song, he remembered all those childhood memories when the Lord was very sweet and precious to him, very close. And he couldn't forget. And this man was charmed by it, greatly blessed. The last one is doing good for others. Getting out of your shell. When James and I went out to see the neighbor man and started to teach him about the Lord, that was the master stroke in recovery from a nervous breakdown. And she closes with a poem about Marah, the bitter water, and Elim. And she tells how the bitter and sweet are close together in time and geographically. And how the joy and the sadness are close together as well. And that if you'll just remember that the suffering is but for a moment, and the troubles, and tomorrow is the sunshine after the rain. They come close together all the time. God has made it that way. You'll be able to take much of the suffering you must endure in this life. And then she closes, and Elmer's been leading us in those songs from time to time, with a marvelous song which is most appropriate in this chapter. What's the name of it? Blessed Assurance. Nothing could be more appropriate or more relevant an assurance we can have even when our minds are failing us, even when all the world seems against us and God Himself. Blessed assurance. And what is that assurance? Jesus' mind. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, help us to understand that in these remedies God has come down to us. The great physician is abiding and dwelling among us and walking with us. The one who has invented every good and precious gift and every good medicine is saying, use my medication and live and have peace and have rest. Lord, we live in a troubled society, a troubled world. Thousands upon thousands need this help. And too frequently we need this help. May we learn how to abide in Jesus. May we learn how precious are His remedies. And grant that we'll lead thousands upon thousands of others to find sweet peace and rest in Jesus, because He is ours. We ask in His most precious name. Amen.